All right, we are continuing with our study on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I don't think there's going to be too many more weeks left, and we'll finish the next couple of weeks with some applications, some very specific and practical applications, and then we'll get back into our minor prophet study. We have Malachi to finish up with still. But this is the 18th lesson, and we're in this subcontext here of apostolic teaching and application. We've already looked at the question of the difference between a marriage and a bond. And we've been asking this question, is marriage law universal or for believers only? That is, are non-Christians accountable to the law of Christ? What does the Bible say about that? We did see that, yes, they are, that the law of Christ is part of the universal gospel that's gone out to all, and people are considered sinners before it, and therefore need to repent and obey the gospel. But the other question that we came to in this subcontext is, does baptism wash away adultery? Some have taught that since Christians are forgiven based on their faith in baptism, adultery and all other sin is washed away, just as Paul talks about in Acts 22:16 when he arose and washed his sins. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, we looked at in a little bit of detail last time, says that some of those had been, some of these things, one of those included adultery, but they had been washed and sanctified and justified, and so some would conclude that their adultery must have been washed away. Well, what we wanted to see is, do the scriptures teach this position? We began to look at the real issue, and that is, what does repentance demand? I'm going to go kind of quickly through this because we did most of this last week. What does repentance demand? And the idea is that baptism only washes away sins based on hearing, believing, confessing, and repenting first. All those other things are necessary parts of responding to the gospel, including repentance. We looked at several verses that talk about that need. And then we began to define repentance to understand how it fits in here. The Greek, the words metanoia, metaneo, or metanoio, are defined by Sayers and Vines as a change of mind, but also an amendment to actions, the abhorrence of one's past sins, not just the mind, but a turning from sin and a turning to God. There's a change of action. By application, we looked at several verses that taught us what repentance means. And remember when John in Luke chapter 3 saw the Pharisees and some of the religious people coming, and he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to be saved from the wrath to come? You must show fruits worthy of repentance. Show me that you've changed your life, not just that you want to do the next religious fad." And he was telling them not just to be sorry, but to change their mental attitudes and their conduct. And that's very important. John required them to bear these fruits worthy of repentance. Then we began by looking in more detail at 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. There's a list there of those who are called the unrighteous here by Paul. "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. And he lists several there. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, there is specifically our issue here. Homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, the covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. We say that they've all faced repentance. And the question is, are they washed? That's the issue at hand. Paul says, "Such were some of you, so if they were washed, then they were cleansed of those things." Well, if they were washed, it means the sin they were involved in and all those different things has ceased, has stopped being committed. On the other hand, though, if there was no repentance, and here's where the issue comes. Using that word washed, everybody can say, well, baptism washes away sin. But the result of baptism should be sanctification or justification, should be made holy, should be made just before God, in line with God's will. And if there has been no repentance, well, then certainly you haven't been washed, sanctified, and justified, because the sin has not ceased. The sin has not stopped. In 2 Corinthians 12, verses 20 and 21, Paul said, "I fear lest I should come and find some of you unrepentant. Some of you have not changed your ways since I wrote to you last." So then, to be truly sanctified and justified, there's a need for true repentance. And we can see how the gospel lines out for people what must happen. We're not going to look in detail at all these, but we're told that fornicators, they defile the bed. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says, "The marriage bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." 1 Corinthians 6:18, he said, "Some of you had been, but you are no more. You were washed, and he says specifically, flee sexual immorality. That's what must be done. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and each wife her husband. He goes through in all of these verses and talks about what happened to these people that made them no longer in the state they were in. These were no longer fornicators because they fled from it. The idolaters were no longer idolaters. They turned from idolatry to serve the living God and to wait for the Christ. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 16 and 17 says to separate from the idolatry, and that's what these had done. But adulterers had to separate or had to understand that the sin was in the having. In Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, John the Baptist said, it is not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife. That was the problem. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, there was the man who had his father's wife. He was in adultery and perhaps even incest. And then we look in at homosexuals and sodomites, words that are very closely related. Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 27 talks about burning in passion, men with men and women with women, and it says that must stop. That's the issue here. Then thieves have to, he who stole, steal no longer, but work what is good, so you can have to give to those who have need. The covetous, don't be covetous. Jesus teaches lessons on that. The drunkards, you've spent enough time walking in the revelries and the drunkenness and banquetings is the word there in the King James. Revilers, 1 Peter 2, 21, 23, even Jesus didn't revile, but he delivered himself to the one who judges justly. He didn't respond evil for evil. And extortioners in Luke 3, as John was telling them what to do to work the fruits of repentance, he talked about some that were extorting, taking more than they should have from others. The point of all this is that the act of sin must come to an end. This is not just an issue of forgiving a past wrong, specifically in the case of adultery, specifically in the case of fornication, specifically when we're talking about sexual sins or marital sins, and we'll talk specifically about those more today. But there is an element now that's trying to teach that adultery can be washed away, the initial act of adultery, and then you can continue in the adulterous relationship. And here's this this doctrine kind of laid out. This is from Wayne Jackson's The Christian Courier. I think it's an online magazine from March of 2001. He says, in recent years, a new view of adultery has been espoused by a minority element within the church. It's the notion that adultery is merely the act of repudiating one's marriage vows, whether or not the covenant breaker ever enters a new marital union. The motive is perfectly transparent. It is a result-oriented dogma. It suggests that if one commits adultery, that is, he repudiates his marriage vow, admittedly an evil thing, then he may simply repent of that action, that is, pledge not to do it anymore, and if he desires at some subsequent point, he then can secure a new mate. Problem with this is, according to this view, one can abandon his spouse for any trivial reason, pledge never to do it again, and then enter a new marriage. That's one of the consequences of this teaching, is the point he's making here. If it's true that an adultery can be washed away, simply washed away, then you can plan an adultery, then repent of it, have it washed away, and then go on with your merry life. That's what he's saying that it ends up happening. The problem then, since some suggest that this adultery happens only once, that at the moment the marriage covenant is broken, we must properly define adultery as it is used in the Bible. That's the issue. Is adultery really only breaking the covenant? That's exactly what this position teaches, that it's the breaking of the covenant, that's when adultery happens, and you can repent of that, and then you'll be okay. Well, let's see what adultery is biblically. We already had a lesson, actually, on this, so we're going to do some further defining here. We did a general lesson on what do the words mean, and we looked at these Greek words, moikeia and moikeu. There's actually a bunch of different forms of those two words that we'll sort of look at here. Sayers says, and we looked at this before, to have unlawful intercourse with another's wife. So, again, this is a narrowed form of the broader category of fornication, of sexual immorality. One of the narrow aspects of it is adultery. It's intercourse when you're involved with someone, you're married to someone else. Now, we can look at the application of this word in a lot of different ways. And the first thing we're going to do is see how the Greeks used it classically in Greek literature and Greek writings from the first century and shortly before. We can see how this word was actually used. And the classical Greek writers assigned a really clear meaning to this word. They meant the illicit sexual conduct of a married person or with a married person. They're not saying anything about it being the breaking of a covenant. That's the point here. When they used adultery, they never said someone broke a covenant. Someone has adulterated a covenant. They never used it that way. Adultery specifically meant illicit sexual conduct. Let's see that by historical context here. Lysias, who was writing about 401 B.C., this is not the same Lysias we see in the Bible, by the way, obviously. He was writing concerning a man named Euphiletus, who came from Athens, and he had killed another man, Eratosthenes, who he caught committing adultery with his wife. So while Lysias is defending this person in writing, this Euphiletus, he says that the court of the Areopagus expressly stated that whoever takes vengeance on an adulterer, there's our word, moikon, it's from the same root there, who is caught in the act with his spouse, shall not be convicted of murder. Well, what was he doing, breaking a covenant? No, we don't have to imagine too much there. Xenophon, writing also about 401 B.C., describes a foolish adulterer, and he's foolish because he enters the woman's quarters knowing that by committing adultery, there's our word again, he's in danger of incurring the penalties threatened by the law. Why does he have to go to the woman's quarters to break off a covenant? There's the point, is that these are very descriptive terms, and they always speak of illicit sexual conduct. Around the 2nd century, Sextus Empiricus wrote, "Adulterers," again our same root, "are of course punished by law with us, but against some people," and he's referring to the polygamous tribes, "intercourse with other men's wives is indifferent." Some people don't care. They're involved in polygamy. They don't call it adultery. But we call it adultery. And that's the word, that's the same Greek word that's used in the same cultural context that's used in the Bible. And here it's described very clearly. It is a sexual conduct. So the classical use of that word, and there are lots of other examples, those are just some of the clear ones. There's a lot of other, the classical use, therefore, is describing a sexual misconduct or illicit sexual conduct. In the Old Testament, though, the translators of the Septuagint, they translated the Hebrew text into Greek around 285 B.C. They used very specific words for adultery in passages where the sin of adultery is graphically depicted. It's amazing how much the Bible depicts this sin. In Leviticus 20, verse 10, Moses said, "The man who commits," there's our word, "adultery with another man's wife shall surely be put to death." There's the basic general law for adultery. But when you see how this is described, in Jeremiah 13:27, as he's speaking about Jerusalem, as God is berating Jerusalem, he says, "I have seen your adulteries," again there's our word, "your lustful neighings, the lewdness of your harlotry, your abominations on the hills and the fields." Does that sound like he's talking about, "I've seen you breaking a covenant"? Do you lustfully neigh while you break a covenant? Adulteries is used there figuratively, but the overtones are clearly sexual. And in fact, he's referring to this kind of Canaanite idol worship, which was very sexual. Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 16, again speaking of Jerusalem, "You are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband." Nothing to do with breaking a covenant there, or the act of breaking the covenant. He had already told Jerusalem before in verse 25, "You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry." Very descriptive of what the word means. And then Hosea says, and we looked at this before, not too long ago when we were doing the Minor Prophets, "Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts." That is obviously an illicit embrace. So, as the Septuagint translators translated that word, moikeia and moikeiu and all its forms into adultery, there were some very explicit texts they used it in to describe the action that's involved. And then, of course, in the New Testament, the Spirit revealed to the New Testament prophets the use of the word for adultery solely in context of sexual conduct. There is no issue of covenant breaking there. Jesus in Matthew 5:28, "I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed moikeiu, adultery, with her in his heart." Now, I love Wayne Jackson's comment here, so I just brought it straight through. Do men lustfully fantasize about breaking covenants? That is not a valid viewpoint. "Moreover, those who have eyes full of adultery," again, it's from the same root, that's what 2 Peter says, "are surely not ogling a marriage document with a view to tearing it up." That is not what's in view with this word, adultery. It is lustfully fantasizing about illicit sexual conduct. In John 8:4, you remember the Pharisees brought the woman and they said, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Again, Wayne's comments are great. The verb form is a present participle, meaning she was in the process of committing adultery when apprehended. What was the very act? Was she shredding a marriage license when they found her? Ha ha! We got to stone this woman. Was she slamming the door as she abandoned her home? Can you really miss the meaning of adultery in this context? Only if you're really trying to. Only if you want to cover it up and you got something to prove. There's a very clear meaning here. Again, the writer of Hebrews, as we've looked at that verse, Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, again our word, God will judge. How does an adulterer defile the bed? Remember in Genesis 49:4, when Jacob is handing down the blessings, and in some cases the cursings on his children, he talks about why Reuben didn't get what he would have thought he would have gotten as the firstborn. He says in Genesis 49:4, very clearly, beginning of verse 3, "Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it." And we're told back in Genesis 35:22 how he did that. When Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. So, adultery is referring to a sexual misconduct, an illicit sexual conduct, and that was what kept Reuben out of the good graces of his father there. Now, there are some texts in the New Testament, though, that are specific to the context of divorce and remarriage, where these words are used. Again, Matthew 5:32. Now, I want you to look at this. There's some kind of interesting commentary here as well. Matthew 5:32, we've looked ad infinitum at this verse, but it's talking about the one who divorces not being for sexual immorality, one who puts her away. Let me find exactly the wordage here. "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." Causes her to commit adultery. The idea here is that there's this woman who's innocently been victimized, if you will. She's been put away. She didn't break the covenant. And this is important because exactly what this doctrine is trying to teach. She didn't break the covenant. Her husband did. Even so, if she remarries, she's said to have committed adultery, or she's made to commit adultery. What Wayne Jackson actually had, the reason I changed it in brackets there, is she has the stigma of an adulteress. And we'll talk about that. It's kind of an interesting thought. But the statement really makes no sense at all if adultery is defined as covenant breaking. She's the one that's called the covenant breaker, but she didn't break it. It was broken and she was sent away. But it does make perfect sense if she involves herself in a new sexual union without the benefit of divinely authorized divorce. It's saying that's the reason she becomes an adulteress, that she goes and seeks another union. Now here's one of the points that's kind of interesting to look at. Sorry, that's hard to read. The unscrupulous husband causes her to commit adultery, according to Arndt and Gingrich. It's because she's going to contract a subsequent marriage. I think that's inherent in the idea there. Lewis also says, it is assumed she will marry again. Now, there's a third possibility that's kind of interesting, intriguing. I'd like to look at this a little further. But some argue that the passive form used here makes her an adulteress, causes her to become an adulteress, is the idea, means that she's subjected to the reputation of being an adulteress, the presumption being that her husband would not have divorced her unless she had been unfaithful. And therefore, everyone's going to call her an adulteress because he sent her out of the house and went and sought another woman. To our argument's sake, I'll just submit that for you to think about, but to our argument's sake, this bottom part, the word adulteress here can only be viewed in terms of sexual activity. The point is, she sought someone else, and that then made her become the adulteress. And that's the point that's being made by the text here. Now, what about Matthew 19:9? Whoever divorces except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Seems to me that both sexes are in view there. Let me just verify that before I... Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. It's Mark, I think, that views both sexes, actually. But the force of the verb here cannot be overlooked. The tense of the verb here is the present tense. It's present continuous. And it says simply that the offender keeps on committing adultery. If he divorces except for sexual immorality and marries another, then he continually commits adultery. That's the force of this verb form in the Greek. Reiser, who wrote the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, says he enters the realm of adultery. He's gone into this status. Professor William Beck, who wrote the New Testament in the language of today, says the verb should be rendered, he is living in adultery. And then, therefore, each act of sexual union with an unauthorized partner is adulterous. The point they're making, as they define the way the language is used, is that it wasn't just a one-time case. It wasn't just that I married someone I shouldn't have and that was my adultery. It's that I continue having this person that I shouldn't have. That's what adultery is. And again, that's the whole point of this phrase, living in adultery. Compare some other descriptions here where we see this idea of living in. John 11:26. You'll know the context here as he's about to bring Lazarus back from the dead. He's talking with one of Lazarus' sisters and asking her if she believes. John 11:25, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Whoever lives and believes in. That's kind of an interesting phrase. The word believes, though, is from that same continuous present verb tense that's used in commits adultery in Matthew 19:9. It denotes a linear, a continuous action. We don't really have a verb tense the same as this in English. We have to express that by saying he continues to do, or he was always doing, or something along those lines. That verb tense by itself describes that in the Greek. Now, what's interesting is it's used with this word belief. Do we see belief as a one-and-done concept, or do we expect that there is continuous belief after the initial belief? There are some doctrines that teach, well, you believe, that step's done. You don't have to do that anymore. You just go do these other things, and then once you've done all that, you're saved. You don't even have to worry about falling because you've already gone through all the steps. We understand that belief is a continuous action, that you must continue to be faithful, and that's based on your continual belief. So the way that belief works is the same way that adultery works, based on the way these verbs were translated. It's not just an initial act of illicitly marrying someone, but it's the entire illicit relationship that's in view. But the point of this is that there is an entire relationship involved that is, in essence, a sexual relationship. That's the problem. Now, we understand that by our use of the word wedding and marriage. When we speak of a marriage, we don't just mean the wedding. When we say they're married, we don't just mean they had this ceremony. What we mean is they've chosen to spend all their time together. They have a marital relationship. That's what we mean by marriage. We're not talking about an initial act, but we're talking about the entirety of the relationship. And that's the import that this kind of verb translation brings about in this tense. Now, Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7 is interesting in this context as well. Because here, Paul again is making one of those smaller lists of sin, if you will. He says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked, when you lived in them. I just made it because we're talking about one specific thing here. Put to death fornication. It's one of those things you walked in when you lived in it. Fornication, again, is that general category to which the very specific adultery belongs. Adultery is a smaller form of the grander fornication. And some of the Colossians had lived in various fornications. They had lived in them. Some would say that you can't live in adultery. It was a once-done act that you can repent of and put away, and then you can continue in with the person you're married to. But the way the verb is used, it says, if you continue with that person, you continue in the adultery. Romans 7, verses 2 and 3, again, verses we've looked at several times, but here they're kind of interesting in this context of how they bring out just the issue we're talking about. Romans 7, verses 2 and 3, the woman who has a husband is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. It's interesting here, the idea, as long as he lives, while her husband lives, she'll be called an adulteress if she's married to another man. It's those as long as phrases that describe this continuous action, this continuous problem. As long as she's married to another, and as long as that first husband is still alive, she's living in adultery. She's called an adulteress during all of that time because it's a continuous state. It describes this continuous action with an absolute clarity. As long as he lives, she's an adulteress. Now, we've seen how the Greek is defined. We've seen how it's applied by the classics. We've seen it in the Old Testament, Septuagint. We've seen it in the New Testament. And obviously, people who knew the language, the original context, used this ancient Greek to call adultery illicit sexual conduct. They didn't ever use it to talk about covenant breaking. There are no examples where we have that from extant literature or from biblical literature. Always it refers to this illicit sexual conduct. So that brings us back to our question of looking at the unrighteous here. Before we were defining what looks like in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, let's now take a look here more carefully at specific marital sins and put these unrighteous things down here. Homosexual marriage, they were listed there in 1 Corinthians 6. Polygamous marriage, which isn't listed there, but we understand is against God's general marriage law in Genesis 2. Adulterous marriage, which we have been looking specifically at. And then the question of fornication during marriage. Someone goes outside the marriage bond seeking sexual conduct, isn't put away for it, but continues in fornication. We need to look at that question somewhat as well. Again, there's this issue of repentance. And they come to repentance, what does repentance require? For them then to be considered sanctified and justified. Well, actually, there's the washing that leads then to sanctification and justification. What is required by those things? Well, here's a question. Can I repent of the sin of having married someone of the same sex, have that sin then washed away, forgiven, and then continue in my same-sex relationship? That's homosexuality. Just because you say you washed away the sin of marrying that person doesn't mean that if you continue, it's not going to continue to be homosexuality. We can see that very clearly. What about with polygamy? Can I repent of the sin of having married several people, have that sin washed, forgiven, then continue my multiple spouse relationship? Obviously, no. That's still polygamy. Unfortunately, what some are saying, though, is that you can repent of the sin of having married someone without scriptural authority, that sin will then be forgiven, and you can continue with the person you were in adultery with. By the same token as those other two, you cannot. By the same token that you can't continue in the homosexual relationship or in the polygamous relationship, you can't.